do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5:15. We'll begin with prayer, as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together and to receive your word and for all that you do and have done through your Son and what you have given us by means of your tremendous grace. And we ask, Father, that tonight that your word would set us free, as it always does, and lead and guide us into the truth that only you have, and that you would provide for us the insight and wisdom that each of us need to walk in the plan that you have given us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our the main passage here of the filling of the Spirit, the command here, is given in Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, meaning non-delivering or destructive, but be filled. And the command is a present imperative. Passive voice means that we are to depend upon this. We are to yield to God the Holy Spirit, same as in Romans 6:13, to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And so we yield or submit to the will of God. And what we're emphasizing here before we move on in this is the fact that it is the present tense. Being present, as are so many of the commands in the New Testament for each of us, for this life that we are to live, which, again, don't forget that it's not another type of Mosaic law. You know, it's funny, it's not funny, it's sad that very early on in the church, and I mean just into the second century, so, you know, the Bible's complete around 90 A.D., Paul dies somewhere in the 60s. John dies around 90-ish or 100 A.D. And it's really not even another generation where there are pockets of believers who are teaching legalism, that the Christian way of life is just a code of ethics, that it is a moral life, and basically it's just another law. And that's how it was being taught. And it's not that. Christianity is something brand new. It's never been seen before. and when it's taught like that, what is ignored is the supernatural things that God has done to the believer at salvation and continues to do. I'm not on my own on this. It is through the power of the Spirit that I produce such a life. I'm not alone here. It is not for my flesh that God is just asking me to be a better man. He has made me a brand new creature. He's not asking me to be a better man. I already am this nature. And what I'm following is not a law, but a person. It's a way that a person goes, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to be constant. It's not like a job, all right? It's not a punch-in, punch-out thing. It is to be a daily, consistent dependence and walk with God the Holy Spirit. And so we've been looking at passages in the New Testament that describe this present tense kind of life in which we produce and do and purpose to do consistently. And so I go back to Ephesians 5:15. It says, therefore, be careful how you walk. That's a present imperative. It's a command. Again, it's in the present tense. Be careful how you walk. And therefore, you know, being careful, being alert to how I'm walking is conduct, how I conduct myself on a daily basis. I am to be careful about that. That's a command. You know, and so, and it's present, meaning that it is something that I must do on a day-by-day basis. And again, it's, I'm not doing any of this to earn merit from God. This is a life of a new creature. Would Christ be careful how he walked? Of course. You know, and of course he's sinless, he was sinless, but he was tempted by sin all the time. Tempted in all things, Hebrews 4 says. And so yes, I mean, of course he would be. And that's what we're following, is a person. And in that there is freedom, not the freedom to do anything that I want, but certainly freedom to walk spiritually, to walk with God in the fullness of his joy, in the blessedness of his glory, to walk in that on a day-by-day basis. And that is a supreme gift. Obviously. So, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Again, this is another participle which would describe what it is to be careful in your walking. Right? The participles are like adverbs here, where they describe the verb or modify the verb. And the verb, main verb here, is be careful how you walk. If I was, then what? I'd be buying the time. That's what this word means, to redeem the time. So it's a describing what it is to walk wisely, to not waste my time, but to use my time as God would will me to. And that means in the mundane things. It means when I'm in church and I'm learning the Word of God. It means when I'm driving home. It means when I'm on my way to work, when I'm at work, when I get up in the morning, all of it. It's a life. It's a beautiful life that God describes as something that is even beyond what you could have ever thought or imagined. And in that, we're following a person. So Christ says, pick up your cross and follow Moses. No. Follow the law. No. Follow this new code of ethics. No. Pick up your cross and you follow me. All right? Because, and how in the world can I do that, Lord? I've made you a brand new creature, and you're in union with me, and I'm in you, and you're in me. So, yeah, I've given you all the assets to do this. Go forward to verse 20. Verses 19, 20, and 21 are results of the filling of the Spirit. But again, the Spirit does not overrule your consciousness. He doesn't possess the believer like a demon would possess an unbeliever and overrule what you think or will. You must choose for these things, but you choose for them by means of the power of the God, the Holy Spirit, and relying upon him. We'll get to verse 19 when we're done with this particular section, but verse 20 says, always giving thanks. See that? Not just sometimes, but always. Again, it's a lifestyle. That's a present active participle. And again, because it's a participle, it's modifying the main verb, which is be filled. That's the main verb in this sentence, is to be filled with the Spirit. And so it coincides with the filling of the Spirit, which is what? To always be thankful. And for what? It says, for all things. And that means the good times and the bad, right? It means when I have adversity and problems in my life, that God is allowing for my testing, to strengthen my faith, to reveal things to me that I have not yet seen. And without the pressure, it's not going to happen. And God knows that. That's why it's all over the New Testament that we must, we're called not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his name's sake. And so this is always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And the next one, verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Subject to one another. And again, it's a participle in the present tense, meaning that this is a habitual thing. Always in subject to one another. That means servant. Serving one another. Now, what is it that you need? That I can provide. And I do mean need, you know. A lot of people want stuff that they don't need, and they're, you know, they'll prey upon your Christianity and say, hey, you should keep giving me this stuff. I need it. We need to discern that, because sometimes we can give to people stuff that they are being hurt by, and not that they need. But with a discerning mind, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ always has a mind of service, as our Lord did. You know, always in service, considering one another as more important than yourself. Even those that you don't like, even those that are hard to like, but we're not commanded, thank God, to like everybody. We're commanded to love with God's love. Go to Philippians 1:9, please. Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound. This is the same word that we've seen for abounding grace. And it is, again, here in reference to God's grace, because love has been given to you as a gift. And therefore, you may love, and your love is not to remain stagnant. You know, whatever amount, I hate to say amount, because whatever wisdom you have of agape love, whatever understanding of it that you have, and when I do mean understanding, I do mean application of it to others, and to yourself, by the way, that needs to continue to grow. And that's what he says here. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. Real knowledge. This is a Greek word, epinosis, that means the full knowledge of God's revelation concerning, well, we could say concerning his love, but we know that love is the virtue that holds all the other virtues in place. It's agape love that makes compassion what compassion should be. You know, it's not human. It's not a human compassion can turn to evil pretty quickly. But God's compassion, God's kindness, God's gentleness, God's grace and mercy, His forgiveness, all of it, unlimited. And we are to have that as well. And certainly, we all need to be stronger in love. All of us can definitely say that we need to be more mature in love. But you're right where God wants you to be, of course. But we don't remain sitting still, right? Always what? After it. Always pursuing. I want, you know, we sing a song that has that line in it, more love, more power, more of you in my life. That's going to be a desire for the believer. You know, one of the schools of philosophy, which was Stoicism, came into being around 300 BC in Greece. Stoicism, which also had a great impact on Christianity in a negative way, had this idea of apathy, that things just didn't matter. Right? And that kind of, as all of those Greek philosophies, Platonism and all that, they snuck right into Christianity and tried to blend themselves with Christianity when Christianity came on the scene in the first century. And that's a, you know, an apathy, a que sera sera attitude, that, you know, nothing really matters. You know, and I remember having that attitude myself. You know, you think of God decrees all things, and say your predestination in terms of a hyper-Calvinist, you know, and God just predetermines. You know, he's going to pick those to be saved. He's going to reject others. You know, that false doctrine of election. And this, that God is going to force people to do what they do. And if you believe that God is just going to force people to do what they do, then God is really doing everything. And my will, my way doesn't matter. Right? What does it matter if I do good to you? I mean, either God's going to save you or he's not. What does it matter if I serve you? You know, God has picked his mature believers. Maybe you're not one of them. Right? And why should I even bother serving you? And that's what that is called, is apathy. It's an inkling of thought that sneaks into faith that says that, you know, what we do doesn't really matter. But it matters greatly what we do. It matters greatly. And God is a genius. And yes, he's able to decree all things, but also to make things that are done meaningful and real. Now, your decisions really do matter. You can affect another person's life or not affect another person's life. And so in this, you know, this instead of apathy, we are to have in our hearts a pursuit of greater love. And not just in real knowledge, but it says here in all discernment. We'll look at what that word means. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now first, we're going to look at this verse a little bit. Agape, as we see here, is to overabound more and more in full knowledge and discernment. The word discernment means understanding. You know, as I always mention, there's a great definition of agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. It's very, multiple words are used to describe what agape love really is. And could I say that I have arrived at knowing all the ins and outs and the depth of what agape love is? And the answer would be absolutely not, not for any of us. It is to overabound. This Greek word perisuo, as we've seen many times, is just like God's overabundant grace. There's no end to the depth of understanding and wisdom that a believer can get about God's love and its application in his own life. And so, again, agape is to overabound more and more in full knowledge and discernment or understanding, and by so doing, the believer will be able to approve something. And if I don't have more epinosis increasing, you know, there's more understanding, I don't know what to approve. Yeah, this word approve, and you know the word, it's dokimazo, and it's a present tense. That I am continually, on a daily basis, supposed to approve of that which are what in my life? Excellent. The things that are excellent. And what is excellent? I mean, that's a superlative word, excellent. It's not here just, you know, okay. It's not, I'm approving the things that are, yeah, you know, it's mez and mez, I could take it or leave it. This is actually things that are truly excellent. And what is truly excellent? The things from God. God's virtues. God's love. God's work. God's purposes. His manifestation through my life, you know, here I am, a vessel, hopefully a vessel of honor that is useful to the master. Well, what is the master doing with me? Those things that he's doing, whatever they are, which is unique to each life, are excellent. Now, if a believer doesn't have the wisdom and love, then he's unable to approve such things. I mean, approve of them, because he doesn't know what they are. So, I mean, again, agape is overabound more and more in full knowledge and discernment or understanding, and by so doing, the believer will be able to approve the things that are excellent. What does this say about the believer who does not have any notion of agape or just a superficial knowledge of it? What does this say about a believer who just has a really basic, superficial, can kind of tell you what it is, knowledge of God's love? And you know what that means? If a believer does only have that very, very limited depth of understanding, is that he doesn't care for it. And the things that you care about, you pursue, don't you? All of us do. If you, yeah, say you run into somebody, right? It's gardening season has come upon us, has it not? It's starting to get warmed up and everything. All right, so sorry, honey, she hasn't started yet. She gave me a sad face. Going to be a late crop this year. That's okay, honey. That's okay. Anyway, you run into someone, and you say, yeah, they say I'm a master gardener, and I'm a master gardener. And you're like, really? You know, I have some. That's great. I have some questions for you, because, you know, I'm just starting out. Yeah, what do you do with those aphids that eat your plants? And they say, darn if I know. You know, I don't know. What do you do about the other pests, you know, slugs and other things that wreak havoc? And they're like, I'm not really sure. Well, what's the best soil? You know, what kind of fertilizer do you think is best for this kind of climate? Not really sure. You know, I get some ground, I throw some seeds in it, and, you know, I hope it rains. And yeah, what you have is a very, very, very superficial knowledge of what it is to grow anything. If you loved gardening, right, you would want to know everything about it. And it's true of anything. Now, if you loved a particular skill or a knowledge or, you know, anything, you loved it, you know, you would want to know, you would want to draw every ounce of nectar out of that thing. And if there was more to know, you'd go after it and learn it. What does it say about a believer who does not have any notion of agape love and his love does not grow in knowledge? It means he doesn't care. And why doesn't he care? He's ignorant as to what it is. Because it's because of this love that God saved the world. It's because of this love that you and I can say we're delivered forever. And it's because of this love that man has been set free. And we're no longer under the power of death and sin and the devil. All right, this is the most important thing in the universe. Is it not? It's the real meaning. God is love. I mean, it is Him. It is His essence. And it is the person of Christ. And and therefore, if this is not true that, you know, I'm apathetic towards it, I could care less about it, then my knowledge of it, my understanding of it, doesn't grow. As it says here, again, your love may abound, overabound. Still more and more. And that's a day-by-day thing. And what's the result of that? Such a believer will not be able to approve the things that are excellent. And that's a terrible thing. Because if everybody's looking for the things that are excellent, or so they hope. Yeah, it's pretty amazing if you become a student of history and you see the trends of mankind over the history of his existence as he searches for what he wants, you know, or what he thinks is great and excellent. You know, and for some, things that are excellent are money. There's a lot of people like that. things that are excellent are sex. Things that are excellent are power. And they pursue those things. But are those things truly excellent? There's nothing wrong with them in their right place, in God's order, but, you know, are they in themselves? Is wealth in itself an excellent thing? And the answer is no. Now, I can use wealth in an excellent way, but what is excellent there is my thinking, not the wealth. He will not be able to approve the things that are excellent, so he will think other things are excellent. And therefore he will be in the dark concerning that which is life indeed. You're in Philippians. I have this. Look at verse 8. Go to chapter 4, verse 8. That's one of my favorite verse of mine. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And by the way, that's a present imperative. That's a command, or a day-by-day basis. And then he says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Again, another command that's in the present tense. And the God of peace shall be with you. That means peace of soul. Now, what is true? What's truth? And when Christ, said to Pilate, talking to Pilate about truth, Pontius Pilate said, "What is truth?" And Christ didn't respond to him. And many of us believe that it's because the truth was standing right in front of him, embodied in a person. But, you know, like, why would Pilate ask such a thing? Well, Pilate's from a culture of a Roman culture that is very, at the time, you know, he's not some guy who lives out in a mud hut somewhere, who doesn't know anything but fishing or something. He's a very cultured man. He's been brought up in a very good education. He's a military man, but he also knows all the Greek philosophies. He's instructed in these things. And if you're Plato or Aristotle or the Stoics or Epicurean or any of the other of these great Greek philosophers that so influenced the world, they've all got slightly different twists on what truth really is. And how do you find it? Because that's another thing. What is truth and how do you find it? Now, what if I'm in the dark concerning this as a believer? How can I approve the things that are excellent? Because without truth, and I would say that's why Paul lists it first in verse 8 there, whatever is true. The believer can actually say to himself, I know it's true. And I know the source of truth. And I'm getting more and more of it every day. Whatever is honorable, right? What is of value? Whatever is right? Whatever is clean or pure? Whatever is lovely or beautiful, or of love? Whatever is of good repute? If there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, and there is much, let your mind dwell on these things. Now go back to Philippians 1:10, because, or 1:9. This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge, or full knowledge, epinosis. So why? So you can approve the things that are excellent. Isn't it wonderful in your life to be able to say that is from God and that's excellent? Whatever it is. This thought, this relationship, this doctrine, this church, these people, this whatever, this situation. Is the supernatural hand of God in my life maneuvering circumstances? And I can know that. I can discern that. It's usually a little bit after the fact that I say, wow, God was really working there. But still, you have recognized something excellent. And if our agape love on a daily basis, why again, it's to be filled with the Spirit continually. If our agape love is an increasing in more and more knowledge and discernment, then I will be in the dark concerning what things are truly excellent. And that's a sad place to be. To care for the mind of Christ is to desire to know its most delicate and intricate parts. And to be able to put these together. And remember, that's what the word understanding means. It means to take all these parts, all these truths of doctrine, and put them together into understanding. There are plenty of Christians and people in general who are very lazy-minded concerning wisdom. Just give me what I need to know. Yeah, it just reminds me of my high school days. Right? Whoever invented Cliff Notes, God bless them. I didn't read one book in high school. Not one. I was, you know, we had to read all those books. I'd buy Cliff Notes and I'd just do what I could to get by. No concern for it. I don't want to read any of that. To Kill a Mockingbird? What do I care about mockingbirds? I didn't know anything about the book. And of course I could watch the movie with Gregory Peck on TV, so that helped. This is the kind of person who only wants to read headlines. It's the kind of person who, in our culture right now, who demands a $15 an hour minimum wage and says that's going to be good, that everything the government is going to provide for me free, and that's going to be good. But they don't understand anything about what it is to be a republic, to have a constitution, to have a free market economy, and do they care about any of that? And the answer is no. I just want what I want right now. But do you realize that if a lot of people in America are given these continual benefits for nothing, that it will collapse our way of life? And do they care to learn such things? The answer is no. They don't want to know, because that would take time. The Christians care. Yeah, again, we get together 5 times a week, 5 hours a week. Everybody thinks you're nuts. Everybody thinks I'm nuts. These people who work upstairs, they see me here every day. There's been a lot of people here now that they're redoing a lot of the offices upstairs. And who's this guy here every day, right? Sitting in a basement all day. What in the world's he doing down there? Right? 5 times a week. And how many Christians have that will to learn, you know, and desire to learn? Because without it, how is your, excuse me, how is your epinosis or your full knowledge or real knowledge going to abound more and more if you're not learning consistently? How is it? Yeah, if you're listening to, like most do, they hear a short message, maybe 20 minutes long once a week, they go to church once a week, and whatever it is that you've learned, you've already forgotten that by the time you came back the next week. Like doing anything once a week, it's, take a real long time to learn anything at once a week. And certainly the Word of God demands more of our attention. Those who are satisfied with understanding as little as is needed to be accepted fail to discern the intricate details of the mind of Christ. And so that's what this phrase here means, things that are excellent. It refers here to those moral and spiritual concepts and actions which involve delicate and keen distinctions. To know the depth of it. Now, what is God? I love how God uses that phrase when it talks about in 1 Corinthians 2:10 that the Spirit is going to reveal to us the deep things of God. Why would Paul say that the things of God are unfathomable? His judgments, his ways. because there's no end to them. And so within the person of Christ, within the plan of the Father, within the deity of Christ, within the work of the cross, and on and on and on, what he's done for the church, the doctrines, the mystery doctrines of the church age, all have an amazing amount of detail to them. Now, it doesn't mean that they're difficult to understand. They're not difficult to understand. But it's not like a very superficial wisdom that God has given us. You know, we have spent... Why did it take us 4 years, 3 years? Well, actually four, a year back in Rhode Island, to get through the Gospel of John. Why so much time? You know, it would probably take us another 4 to get through Joshua, the way I'm going. Why so much time? Because there's so much. There's so much to learn. There's so much to know. And therefore, these involve the delicate and keen distinctions, those that require a deep and keen discernment to recognize. And there's much, again, that without this love of truth, that believers individually are led astray, and we see it in the history of the church. It didn't take long, as I said, less than one generation, for some in the church to begin to deny that Christ actually was physically a man. Ignatius, who was the bishop, he called himself a bishop, but really was the pastor of the church of Antioch. Antioch was the church that was Paul's home base. But after the apostles died, right, John's the last one. So we go into the second century, you know, 100 AD, 120 AD, 140 AD. Who's in charge now? The apostles are all dead. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, he said, all of you who build upon this foundation that is Jesus Christ, meaning other teachers, like he would instruct Timothy and Titus and Apollos, all of you who teach, make sure that you follow my blueprint. My blueprint. That's in 1 Corinthians 3:10. When you build on the foundation that is Christ, you build according to the plan, the blueprint. And that is not to be altered at all. And Ignatius, who is, we have some of his writings. We don't have many writings from these first, what they call church fathers. I don't like that term, but he was in Antioch. He actually got martyred in Rome. It seems that he got fed to the lions in the Colosseum during one of the great persecutions of Christianity. And he had this real problem in his own church with people teaching that Christ didn't really come in the flesh. And this is literally 20, 30 years after the Apostle John dies. How does it happen so fast? Right, you would think, I saw the Apostle John. Ignatius likely was a compatriot of some apostle when he was alive, when they were alive. And yet, how is it that such a terrible falsehood could take hold of the church at such an early time? And that is because, for this reason, love did not abound more and more in true knowledge and discernment with a lot of these early Christians. for a great deal of Christians in the western part of the empire in Rome, they began to look at Christianity as only a moral code. There's another guy whose writing we have, Clement, who was the bishop of Rome at the time, or so-called pastor at Rome, started to teach legalism right around the same time, like 150 AD, like really soon. And it's actually guys like him and others who were with him that laid the foundation for the great legalism of the Catholic Church, the Roman Church. And even that, I mean, what, 200, 300, you know, you get this big organized church that's full of legalism just a couple hundred years after the death of Christ. How does that happen so fast? And again, and then of course, that would lead to great theological discussions that were very important. Like, for instance, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? This has got to be debated and argued. Right? Why? Why such nonsense? Love did not abound in more fuller knowledge as was given by the apostles. And it can happen to any of us. You know, this life that we have been given is, again, present tense life. And it's not a punch in, punch out. It's a life that God has given us, the life of a true, real being, person, life, who is Christ. And it's truly supernatural. Does it have a code of ethics? You bet. But is it only that? No. It is a person. You are a person, a new creature in Christ. And the laws that are the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is communicated to us in the New Testament, is the guide of that life. So discernment and understanding is key. For instance, the believer, now say if you're learning this, and this, by the way, comes from our conference in 2012, was our first conference. The believer is the slave of Christ. He is said to be free. He is said to be the bride of Christ. He is said to be the brother of Christ, the friend of Christ, and the son of the Father. How can he simultaneously be all things? Well, if you studied it like we studied it, this, by the way, is a slide from 2012. We are slaves. Why? What does that mean? It means that we're privileged servers under grace. Privileged servers. I'm a steward in the house of God. Free. How can I be a slave and also be free? Free. I'm privileged self-determination to exploit that grace. God's not going to force me. I'm not under a legal system like the Mosaic Law, where it's curses and blessings. I'm already fully blessed. I couldn't be more blessed than I already am. And so I have the freedom to pursue such a life, to exploit the grace of God. Like I said, if you love something, and you should love the grace of God, you should want to drink every ounce of nectar of grace that you can. We're friends of Christ, meaning we're privileged learners of grace. And see, in the capacity of a friend, and that's what he said to the disciples, the slave doesn't know what the master is doing, but I call you friends. And because I call you friends, I'm going to communicate to you all that the master is doing. Right? And so I'm also a friend, privileged learner, a son, I'm a right? I'm a privileged heir by means of grace. Fellow heir with Christ. And I'm his bride. I'm a privileged responder to grace. That's what a woman does, is she responds to her husband. And we have the greatest husband who has ever lived. Each of us are married to Christ. And so this is obviously not just some what Paul is after here when he says that you may approve the things that are excellent. Not the ordinary, everyday, easily understood spiritual obligations. This isn't like, yeah, I'm a Christian, I know I shouldn't commit adultery. Well, congratulations, you are a spirit, you are a theological icon. Right? I know, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't kill. Well, congratulations, you're really, really knowledgeable. Now, this goes beyond Ten Commandments. This gets into the true workings of the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, the future, the past, the program of God for human history, and your place in it. And all of it has a great amount of detail. And therefore, it's not ordinary, everyday, easily understood spiritual obligations, but the finer points of Christianity that are in the apostle's mind here. So how would such discernment happen without a full course diet of the Word of God on a consistent basis and daily desiring to put the principles into action? And that's another place where Christians kind of drop off. They don't have victorious lives because they become learners of the Word, not doers of the Word. As James writes, learning it is the first step. I can't do anything without knowing, right? That knowledge. But if you notice, this word is epinosis. It's not just gnosis. It's a full knowledge. And how would I gain a full knowledge? Certainly, an agape is the best example I can think of to reveal that. Is, you know, I got to put it into action if I'm going to really understand it. I do not understand something like agape love through study alone. I have to study. Right? That's the first step. But I don't understand it fully through study alone. But in applying it to my fellow believer and my fellow man. And that's near and dear to my heart because that was, I've told you that many times, that that was a place that God had brought me to and said, Joe, we need to have a discussion. We need to have a sit down. And we did. And basically convicted me that you're not doing this. You're talking all about it. You're learning all about it. You've written it down 1,000 times, but are you actually walking in this? And you had to, my answer had to be no, I'm not. And you know, was there great condemnation in my heart over that? Mm-mm. No way. If a believer says that they know all about God's love, and when another person who is difficult to love is placed in front of them, and they find that they can't love them, they don't know a thing about God's love. And I have a great, this particular situation that happened some years ago, where one particular person, apparently a believer, or this person said that they were, had a great problem with another person, and they came to talk to me about it. And all this complaining, it was all complaining about what this other person did and what this other person said and blah, blah, blah. And the person was very agitated and very emotional and very angry at that other person. And I said, well, you know, what you need to do here is love. Right? I said, I understand. I mean, I didn't really understand why that such a reaction there was. But I said, you know, what you've got to do, and I said this eye to eye, you've got to love. And this person said to me, oh, I know all about love. I know everything there is to know about love. I don't need to know anything more about love. And wow. You know, and I didn't say what I wanted to say. I was like, okay, you know everything about love. Awesome. But a direct quote from J. Vernon McGee, your actions speak so loud that I don't hear a word you're saying. You know everything about love. Right. And it wasn't even really a difficult situation. I mean, if you had any understanding of agape love, it would have been easy to handle. It wasn't something huge, like they shot your mother or something. You know, it wasn't something like overwhelming. It was some simple misunderstanding. If a believer says they know all about God's love, but they can't love someone who's unlovely, they don't. And if they don't, they can't approve of the things that are excellent. You see, like, if there's something about God's plan, and you know, we're all growing in grace and knowledge, but if there's something that a believer is apathetic towards, doesn't care about, and doesn't care to know, do you see the ripple effect that has in the rest of their lives? This verse is telling us that if I don't continue to abound more and more in real knowledge in my agape love, then I can't approve of the things that are excellent. And think of that. Think of that impact on my life. If I can't truly discern what is true, what is honorable, what is lovely, what is pure, then I can't. I'm confused and I live in the dark. And that's all a manifestation of an obstinate or uncaring mind about the things of God. So this continues to verse 11. Again, we start at verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere. This word sincere in English, the English language has really changed its meaning. Sincere to us means someone who's just like being nice. This goes way beyond this. This word sincere means without hypocrisy. In other words, I'm not just pretending to love. I'm not pretending to be gracious. I'm not pretending or trying to pretend to be compassionate and gentle and kind towards you. I really am. Because it's who I am in Christ. I know all about it from the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And because I depend upon the Spirit is empowering me as I reach out in love towards my fellow man. I will for it. You pursue that. I am going to apply love here, and the Holy Spirit is going to give me the power to do so. So it's not hypocrisy. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be without hypocrisy and blameless. And that's a scary word for a lot of believers because they think about it meaning sinlessness. But blameless here would mean that you're not a stumbling block to others. A believer without love is very often a stumbling block to others. They gossip, they malign, when we get back to our main passage, it says, you know, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So I want you to sing to me. You know, it doesn't really mean that we're supposed to sing to each other. It means that in our speech, we are gracious. In our speech, it's not like so many people, they're... As I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday, I was asking him about his family, and he said, yeah, you know, there's certain people that I just don't talk to anymore because every time you talk to them, it's just drama, 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 drama. Right? We all have people like that in our lives. And it's like everything is gossip and maligning and complaining and murmuring and on and on and on. And it's, yeah, it's like nails on a chalkboard. And that's what here, blameless means not to be a stumbling block to others. Without love, I'm generally self-absorbed, and I become a stumbling block to others. No one needs to hear your gossip. No one needs to hear your complaining. Nobody. And until the day of Christ. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless or without hypocrisy and not a stumbling block to others until the... When? When do I punch out, God? When is it over? Till the day of Christ. What does that mean? Rapture. So, if you're on earth and you look around and you say, I'm still on earth, then these commands are yours every day. You will be filled with the Spirit every day. Right? And therefore, that means don't quench, don't grieve, and when you do, you recover quickly and pursue it again, the plan of God for your life, until the day of Christ. That word, day of Christ or day of the Lord, refers to when the eschatological clock starts ticking again. I love that phrase. I even love to say it. Eschatological clock starts ticking again. The eschatology is the study of prophecy, what's to come in the future. And the church doesn't have any prophecy but one. There's one prophecy in the church. That's it. And it's the rapture. And it's imminent. You know, no one knows when it's going to happen. And so, and once that happens, though, now we move into great amount of prophecy, which is the tribulation and the millennium, and that clock starts ticking again. Right now, that clock is stopped until Christ comes back. So it says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere or without hypocrisy, and not a stumbling block to others, and you keep doing this until you find yourself in heaven. That's my interpretation. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, what a great phrase here. I mean, Philippians is a tremendous book. Pastor McLaughlin taught Philippians for years. It's truly one of Paul's marquee epistles. Having been filled, and this is a perfect tense, this participle, meaning that you were filled with righteousness, and you always will be, the believer. And so that's the perfect tense here. When you were filled with righteousness, was at the moment of salvation. Through Jesus Christ, one act of righteousness made us righteous. Even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive with Christ Jesus. But we also saw in Romans 5 that, you know, the righteousness that the believer is, God demands, and rightly so, that it be outworked in our lives. That because we are righteous, not to become righteous, but because we are righteous, that we are to walk righteously in this life. And he says here, you have been filled. Same word, you know, pleroo. You have been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through only one source, Jesus Christ. And with, going back to verse 9, as I discern more and more of agape love, as I learn more and more of who God has made me to be and who He is and His plan for my life, this righteousness that has been given to me in salvation, it blooms. It's like a seed that blooms and into fully ripened fruit of experiential righteousness. And that brings maximum glory to God. As the Lord says, as the branch abides in the vine, how do we bring much glory to the Father? That you bear much fruit. And this here is, you have been filled with the fruit of God's righteousness through Jesus Christ. And when this manifests itself, and it will, you don't have to work for it. You already are. It's just following Him by faith, relying on the Spirit by faith, learning the Word of God by faith. It's all by faith. You've already been gifted with all of it. That will bear fruit of righteousness. and that will bring maximum glory to God. And for the believer, there's no other way to live. This is it. Now, there's a lot of believers who are on the fence, or again, maybe they don't care, but you know, should I go all into the plan of God? Am I ready to go all into the plan of God? Maybe I should wait some more. As the New Testament says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of deliverance. A believer who has the attitude of, you know, I'm really going to get with the plan of God when I'm good and ready. You know, there, it's as if it's, you know, the plan of God is only valuable after I have lived out my own personal life and done the things that I wanted to do. And then when I'm done with that, and I've got nothing left to do, all right, maybe I'll pursue the plan of God for my life. And it's not life, it's deception. You know, that kind of attitude. There's life by myself without God, without fellowship with God. The believer always has God, but life by myself on outside of fellowship is not worth living. I mean, again, this is why all of these things are in the present tense. God is saying, walk with me. So there's no other way to live. It is the life that is Christ, and that is righteous by God's perfect standard. And it demands the filling of the Spirit continually. Let's do one more. Go to Philippians 2:14. Here's a good one. Right? I'd love to hear those mumbled noises when you see these things. It shows me you're paying attention, and it shows me that you care. 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Command, it's in the imperative, it's a present tense. Present imperative, present active imperative, meaning that you produce the action. Do all, what, how many things? All things, without grumbling or disputing. That you may become, it says prove, but prove is okay, but it's the Greek word ginomai, which is, means to become something, that you may become blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And the crooked and perverse generation do grumble and dispute quite a bit. Among you, whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, that's Christ-like because he is the one who said in John 8, I am the light of the world. And so, because of our union with him, this light of the world, not just title, but actual being it, has been passed down to every believer. You are the light of the world. And in verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Meaning Paul's number one concern in life, as a believer, as an apostle, his number one concern had nothing to do with himself and everything to do with others. He truly was Christ-like. The maturity and growth of the people who listened to him were his number one concern. The churches were his number one concern. And that's why he says that there in verse 16. And holding fast the word of life, this word means to, just what it says, it means to hold well. The word of life that's also in the present tense, meaning that I never, ever, ever let go. And, you know, this is metaphorical for always here, you know, always circulating in my soul, the principles of the word of God. Always ready to be applied, always ready to be thought, always ready to be loved and enjoyed. Always. And so, this going through life, right, with all the things that come our way. And by the way, of course, you know, the believer comes under attack by the kingdom of darkness, comes under attack by the world. The unbelievers don't have to deal with that. And they're still grumbling and complaining. But you have, the believer now has this, you know, the sin nature, in battle with the new nature. You got the world system, you got the kingdom of darkness, all of them tempted you. And so you're going to have more trials, certainly undeserved suffering, and no unbeliever faces that. And you're called here by command because, you know, again, this is the life of Christ, this life, this justified life. You ever heard Christ complaining about anything? Right? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. When you have such an attitude, you do become a light unto the world. Right? And so, even just your conduct is noticed. Not everybody's going to see it, but your conduct is that of Jesus Christ, and it becomes apparent. And so yeah, that's the next one. Again, a present imperative. That's the main verb. The participles that are present are modifying this. What is this life without grumbling or disputing? It's a light of the world, and it's a life that the believer holds fast. The Word of God, the Word of life, every day. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for, again, your Word tonight and for continuing to enlighten us in the ways of your plan and our walk. And we thank you so much for the gift of this life and your grace and compassion and patience. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I